said that the sweetest sound that our ears could hear is the praise of God by His saints. Actually, it's probably the second sweetest. The sweetest is the gospel. To hear the good news of Jesus Christ offered fully and freely for the pardon of sin and eternal life. You have your Bibles this morning. I hope you do. Have them open to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, as I'm preaching through Revelation, chapter by chapter. The title of my message this morning is the wine of God's wrath. And a mixed message in the ears of many today. People don't mind hearing about wine, but they don't like hearing about wrath, God's wrath. And yet they are both realities. I mentioned before, as we're working through Revelation, chapters 12 through 15 are a pause between the seven trumpet judgments of God's wrath and the seven bowl judgments of God's wrath. These chapters here in the middle seem to be an overview of activity during the seven-year tribulation, the Great Tribulation period. Chapter 12 we looked at previously. We see Satan's actions against believers in the world during this future time. Chapter 13 we saw last couple weeks the Antichrist's blasphemies against God and his warring, fighting against the saints of God. The second half of that chapter, the false prophet, his deceptions, causing all people to worship the beast, the Antichrist. We come to chapter 14 this morning. It opens with John, the Apostle John, seeing once again the 144,000 of Israel, those whom God has sealed for himself during this time. And it looks ahead, this passage looks ahead to the end of the tribulation with Jesus, the Lamb of God, on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Probably a vision of things in heaven rather than on earth. So let's read chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they, the 144,000, were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from mankind. Excuse me. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Again, we are introduced to this vision of the 144,000. We first saw them in chapter 7 of Revelation. They have been sealed by God for Himself. They are Israelites, 12,000 from each tribe of the tribe of Israel. He also sees, first of all, he sees the Lamb of chapter 5 of Revelation, the slain and glorified Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Lord and God. We saw in chapter 7 these 144,000 had the seal of God placed upon their foreheads. They were marked out as God's possession. Here we see what that seal is. We read in the first verse, the name of Jesus and the name of God the Father written on their foreheads. Clearly, visibly identified as followers of Christ, redeemed. It would be nice if that happened today. Now, anyone could put a tattoo on their forehead with the name of Jesus and Yahweh on there, but if God would put some visible sign upon those who are truly His, and those all who are opposed, still opposed to God, living in rebellion against God, if they would have the mark of the beast, perhaps 666 on their forehead, it would be easy to know who belongs to God and who still is living in the dominion, under the dominion of Satan. He doesn't do that. Jesus does tell us that by their fruits you shall know them. People should not have to wonder if you are a follower of the Lamb. It should be evident. It should be obvious. No question. This person belongs to God and is devoted to Jesus Christ. He hears in verse 2, John hears a voice from heaven. A loud, booming, powerful voice, like the voice of many waters, a tumult, the crashing of a waterfall. And the rumbling of thunder. Awesome, powerful voice. But it seems as if the same voice was also melodic. Like harpists playing on their harps. A musical, I guess, pleasing quality to it. And in verse 3, we see these 144,000 singing a new song. A song to the Lamb, to the glory of God. A song that no one could learn but them. Why? What are they able to sing about and sing in a way that no one else can sing, even the saved? I'm guessing here, it doesn't tell us, but it seems that this song would be birthed out of their particular experience of God's grace in their life. They've seen God's hand upon them, God's dealing, God's rescue in a way that no one else has, and so the Lord allows them to express the miracle of God's grace in their life. And they're giving glory to God. They're singing before the throne of God, before the four living creatures, before the 24 elders. Again, we saw them back in chapters 4 and 5. God's throne in heaven. So, and we're also told in verse 3 that these 144,000 had been redeemed from the earth. So perhaps they are martyred during this tribulation period. And as they are redeemed from the earth, caught up to the presence of God, they're singing their glorious song to the Lord. Each one of us should have a new song to sing to the Lord. A song of gratitude. Amazing grace. You know, John Newton wrote that hymn out of his experiences, recognizing himself as a lost, wretched rebel against God who deserved nothing but God's eternal punishment, and yet God gave him grace. God gave him mercy. And John Newton so recognized that he was led to write this hymn that has been sung through the centuries. But you should have. I mean, maybe we're not lyricists. Maybe we're not gifted like Prince was. Prince who died this past week, the rock and roll musician, extremely talented, wrote a myriad of songs. Unfortunately, I don't think giving glory to God, but of his own experiences, we should have a new song in our heart. God has been merciful to me, a sinner. He has made me his own. I am a follower of the Lamb. A new song, and they are singing them before the audience in heaven. Verse 4 gives us more information about these 144,000. They were not defiled with women. They were virgins. It's hard to understand exactly what that means. Because relations between men and women in marriage is not defilement. It's a blessing. It's what God created us for. It's why He made us male and female, that the two become one flesh. And provide godly and produce godly offspring to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 says the marriage bed is undefiled. So intimate relationships between a man and a woman inside the bonds of marriage is not defilement. It's an awesome thing. We look back at the Old Testament. God gave His commands to the nation of Israel. There were certain times and ways in which a husband could become defiled, unclean in the marriage relationship. Temporarily, he would have to go through this ceremony of purification. This is possibly spiritual purity as opposed to physical purity, because then there's much symbolic language in here, symbolic figures, possibly a reference to their pure 100% devotion to Christ. Not distracted even by the good things of marriage and family, but being devoted wholly to Christ. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Well, we need to stop here for a minute. Do you follow the Lamb wherever He goes? On your job, in your home, in your leisure time pursuits? Do you live for Christ in every area of life? Are we following the Lamb? Because that's Christ's call to everyone who comes to Him. Follow me. Follow me. Lay down your life for my sake. Set aside your goals, your plans, your future. Accept what I give you. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow me, Jesus says. Forsake all for my sake. Are you following the Lamb wherever He goes? Doesn't mean you have to go to the mission field. Doesn't mean you have to become a pastor or an evangelist. It means that you simply follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. That you obey the commandments of Christ. That you live for Him instead of living for yourself. These certainly 144,000 are not defiled with women. And again, if this is in a spiritual sense, the church is referred to in the feminine, the bride of Christ. Many false religions, these 144 certainly are spiritually undefiled. They are not like the rest of mankind who are defiling themselves with the Antichrist and in a false gospel. There is a great lack of following Christ, even in Christianity today. That is the great weakness of the church in America. Individuals who come to Christ for what they want Him to give them, or what they believe He will deliver them from, but they don't want Christ Himself. They don't want to make Him Lord of their life. They just want Him to be the Savior. That's why Christianity is impotent in America today. That's why we see things that are beyond our imagination. Who ever grew up thinking that our nation would say it is right for men to go into women's bathrooms, and if you're against it, you're sick, you're wrong, you're evil? Everything is turned upside down. And where is the church? Where are the believers raising an outcry? Some are saying, you know, the big example is Target. Target, the chain stores, have come out saying all of our bathrooms and even the dressing rooms are gender inclusive. If you're a man, you can go into the woman's bathroom. If you're a woman, you can go into the man's bathroom. It's good. It's right. We endorse it, they say. And where's the outcry? I've seen on Facebook some people are like this. If you want to protest, well, boy, that's strong. Click that button. Okay, I've done my part. Some are, you know, cutting up their credit cards and sending them back as a message. That's between you and them. If I had a Target credit card, I'd probably do the same thing. I won't be endorsing their actions by shopping at Target. Honesty here. I almost never do. So it's not like I'm their best customer, and now I'm not. But I can't stand with them in this. How does a nation get to that point? Our president goes to a foreign country and apologizes for the backward people of North Carolina and Mississippi who won't let men use women's bathrooms. It's insanity. It is insanity. Christians today seem to believe that there's no need to follow the Lamb. That we just go along to get along. Seem to think that we can serve two masters. Our master said we can't. There's a lack of wholehearted devotion to Christ in Christianity today. And we're paying for it. He tells us in verse 4 in Revelation chapter 14 that these 144,000 have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Old Testament allusions here, references here. In the Old Testament, God commanded the firstborn to be redeemed for himself. The firstborn, every male animal, the firstborn male child were redeemed, set apart for God in his glory. And these 144,000 redeemed from mankind, God said, they're mine. They're mine in a special way, for a special purpose. I'm going to use them to bring me glory and to serve me. And they were redeemed, it says, from man. They were brought out separate from the world, as we believers are to be, separate from the world, devoted to God, as first fruits to God and the Lamb. We don't talk much about first fruits today, but God commanded all of his people that when their crops first began to produce, or their animals first began producing offspring, that the children of the nation of Israel was to give the first fruits, the first produce of the land or the flocks, give it back to God. What came afterwards was there for their use, their blessing, but what came first was for God. These 144,000 were redeemed as the firstborn, first fruits for God. God chooses them, perhaps as a token of all who will come to Christ through the ages, who will enjoy, they will enjoy the presence of God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And we're told in verse 5 that in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. They speak God's truth. They speak of what is good and right, no deception, no falsehood, in direct contrast, as we've seen in the previous chapters, to the Antichrist, to Satan, the liar, the father of lies, Antichrist, the false prophet, the great deceivers of mankind. And Scripture tells you and me that as Christians, there is to be no falsehood in our speech, no deceit, no lying, no blasphemy, no injurious words. Our speech, our language is not to be ungodly, vile, deceptive. Rather, we are to speak the truth in love. That's one thing we are to be known by and marked out as, people of the truth. Is that how the world categorizes Christians today? People of the truth? No lie is found in their mouth. Unfortunately, no. Sadly, that's not true. I'm not going to go down the rabbit trail, but it's popular today. You see it on the internet to have pastors that curse from the pulpit. It's popular. And sadly, it's accepted. Let no ungodly, perverse, impure communication come out of your mouth, especially as a man who claims to be speaking on behalf of God. These 144,000, by the grace of God, are known for the purity of their speech. If they say it, you can believe it. Their yes is yes, their no is no. There's no ambiguity. There's no doubting. They're blameless. In verses 6 through 13, John now sees three angels from heaven, each angel proclaiming a different message from God. Verse 6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" So there's the first angel flying overhead above the earth with an eternal gospel to proclaim to all mankind. Now, I have said many times, and other pastors have said as well, that God doesn't proclaim the gospel from heaven. We don't hear the gospel in the thunder and a voice from heaven as it was proclaimed earlier. We don't see Him writing it in the clouds. God has committed the ministry of reconciliation to you and me. God's spreading of the gospel today is through human beings, not angels. Our gospel to proclaim is that there is one God. He has made us. We have rebelled against Him. We are guilty in sin. And God, in grace and mercy, has sent a Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we may be redeemed, reconciled to God. Our gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. This gospel, announced by the angel, is one of declaring God to be the creator of all things. Therefore, He is the judge of all mankind. And because who God is and what He has done, all of mankind, without exception, owes Him glory and fear. Verse 7, He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory." This angel is not preaching a gospel of salvation, but a gospel of judgment for those who will not fear God and give Him glory. And yet this gospel is an indispensable part of our gospel. Our gospel must begin with God and His nature. Who He is. Who is it that we have been living against all of our lives? Who is it that we need to be in right relationship with? The gospel begins with God before we address ourselves, mankind, and our need. That's what Paul did in Acts chapter 17. When Paul was elsewhere preaching to Jews who knew who Yahweh was, they knew His commandments, they had the scriptures, they had the prophets, he didn't have to lay the foundation of who God is. They knew God, so he would introduce them Jesus, the Savior, the reconciler between God and man. But when he went to Athens, Greece, in Acts chapter 17, these people did not know God. They worshipped a multitude of false gods. So in giving the gospel, the good news to them, he first has to tell them who God is and why we need Him. Since God is alone God over all, since He is as He is, His creation owes Him glory, praise, worship, and obedience. That's just the nature of things. Doesn't matter whether we want to serve or praise God. Doesn't matter if we want to worship some other false god. That's wrong. We owe Him everything. Boy, our world certainly doesn't view God that way. God is just, if they believe He exists, is just someone who needs to make our life comfortable and good and to grant our wishes. But that's not who God is. Everything in creation owes God glory. But we don't. No one naturally worships, fears, serves, obeys God the way he should. Not naturally, because we're born into this world defiled, sinful, separated from God, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We don't even live like the glorious creatures that God has made us to be. Instead, we grow up, we live life for our own glory, for our own pleasure. We want honor for ourselves. And we honor ourselves above God, and God says that's blasphemy. Only He is to be glorified. It's a violation of the first commandment. Right over there. You shall have no other gods before or besides me. We want ourselves to be God. We live as naturally apart from God as guilty sinners. We live in violation of the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. We love ourselves first. Give God leftovers. And because we dishonor God by stealing His glory, glorifying ourselves instead, because we rob God of His rightful honor and praise by refusing to worship Him and instead worship other things, we are under God's righteous judgment. We are condemned by God, guilty in our sins. We are under His wrath. And that is how it should be. You see, we will only give God the glory He deserves. We will only fear Him as He should be feared when we turn from worshiping and serving ourselves, when we repent of that and turn to God, trust, rely upon Jesus Christ, His sinless life, His death, His resurrection, His shed blood for the forgiveness of our sin, to cleanse us from sin, to pardon our guilt, to give us new spiritual, eternal life. So that, why does God save us? Why does He rescue us? So I can go to heaven? No. So that I can give God glory in this life and throughout the endless ages. Give God glory. Fear Him. Serve Him forever. That's heaven. Being reconciled to God, being His child, living in peace with God in this lifetime, serving Him. That's the only fulfillment in life. It's what you're made for. I was talking to someone this morning about the joy, the contentment that comes in this life from doing what you were made for. If it's teaching, if it's working with your hands, if it's being a mother, if it's being a father. You know, when we find what God has made us for and we serve Him in that way, there's joy in life. It doesn't mean it's always easy. But we're doing what He made us for. And He made us to give Him glory. Not to live for ourselves. That's the angel's message in verse 7. Fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. So worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. The angel's message, let all people honor and glorify their Creator. Sadly, the majority of humanity will not. Especially at this time. They will choose to follow the beast, worship the beast, glorify Satan instead. And what will be their end? Only a fearful death and everlasting torment in the lake of fire. This angel, first angel, comes with a great message. Fear God. Give Him glory. We must never forget that message. The second angel gives a message of woe, of warning. Verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now that's a message. That's a message of woe, a curse upon all who live on the earth at this future time. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is destroyed. And we'll see more about this later in later chapters. Babylon here is referred to, Babylon is a city. This is the ancient city of Babylon. It's still in existence today, but it's largely uninhabited. This city is referred to as a she here in this verse. She made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. There's been great speculation. Who is this Babylon? What does it represent? Chapter 17 and 18 specifically deal with this. We'll just read a couple of verses. Chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Same thing we're reading in chapter 14. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. Again, the representation of the Antichrist that we saw in chapter 13. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet red, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, or the name mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And then verse 18, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Babylon the Great. You read various commentaries on this chapter. The identity of Mystery Babylon is greatly disputed because of the symbolic language. But it seems as if this Babylon the Great is the Antichrist's worldwide religious system, the world system that is totally opposed to Christ and his followers, the blood of the martyrs of the saints of God killed by this. Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary on Revelation, Babylon in Revelation refers to the apostate religious / political system headed up by the Antichrist in conjunction with the apostate world church. Now, some commentators believe that this is referring to the actual city of Babylon today in Iraq. It's interesting, the Catholic teaching on this passage of Scripture says that this Babylon is actually apostate Jerusalem, Jews. And I'm like, what? Some, because we'll see later that all of mankind wails at the destruction of Babylon. Great is the fall. They were so enamored with it. They see it as the new Babylon. What city in the earth has the most influence, ungodly influence on the world? New York. And so some see it as the fall of New York City. Most Protestant commentators, scholars see Babylon the Great as the end times Roman Catholic religious system working in conjunction with the Antichrist for many reasons. Verse 8 we read is that Babylon the Great made the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Again, sexual immorality in this passage and even in the Old Testament referred to by God as worshiping false gods, setting up a false religion. And today, the Roman Catholic Church, there are some Roman Catholics who are saved. They read the pretty much the same Bible we read. There are some, hopefully many, who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. What God has done for them, not what they can do for God. But if they're following the teachings of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, they have a false gospel. It is a mixture of Christ's finished work on the cross that they say is not finished, combined with your meritorious work that brings and assures your salvation. They have inventions of purgatory and the merits of the Eucharist. They've corrupted baptism as a saving work of God. And they have a history of persecuting, martyring, killing believers who follow and proclaim only the gospel of God and the true gospel, the reformers. And this Babylon is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs for Christ. The second angel here in chapter 14 announces the end of this powerful, worldwide, apostate religious system. It will be destroyed. They will be destroyed by the power of God, as we'll see as we continue through Revelation in later weeks. But in verse 9, we have the message of the third angel. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, the Antichrist, and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. This proclamation here by this third angel, looking forward to the end of the tribulation, to the battle of Armageddon, is God's sober reminder that everyone who refuses to worship Him as God and Lord will suffer eternal punishment. Those who worship the beast and receive his mark will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength, not diluted, not watered down, not diminished in any way. Full intensity and power of God's wrath, they will be forced to drink it. It will be poured into the cup of God's anger. You hear preachers today claiming to be Christian preachers who say that God is not angry. He's not a God of anger. He loves you just the way you are. He's good. He's love. He's only love. He's nothing but love. They need to read their Bible and believe what they read. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day because they will not give Him glory. They will not treat Him as God and Lord. And here at this future time, those who take the mark of the beast, who worship Him, who refuse Christ, who persecute the followers of Christ, they will be tormented with fire from God forever and ever with no rest. God will not accept blasphemy, dishonor, rebellion against Himself and His righteous reign. Now, God seemingly tolerates it today. We are living, I believe, in what some refer to as the age of grace. We're living under a time of mercy. We don't visibly see those who exalt themselves against God in the truth. We don't see them immediately being judged and punished by God. I mean, look at our nation. If there's any nation on the face of the earth that deserves fire from heaven, it's us. Many have said, if God does not punish America for our sexual immorality and blasphemy, then He owes the people of Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Because we as a nation are living just like them. We don't see God striking down the wicked, ungodly, false religious systems of the world today. And because we don't see His instantaneous judgment, many have become complacent. They mock the truth because they're living against God and they're not experiencing the wrath of God poured out against them. Man, that's the wrong response to God's mercy. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes about that. Verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by ways of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming, of the return of Christ? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" They say, Jesus is not coming back. There's no heaven. There's no hell. Verse 5, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these same waters, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." He's like, wait a minute, you're saying God doesn't judge sinful people? Don't you remember the flood of Noah's day? Where God looked out and saw that the imagination, the heart of men was only evil all the time, and God judged them rightly and wipe them off the face of the earth. But by the same word, the word of God, the heavens and earth that now exist, that are still here today, are stored up for fire, being kept, being preserved by God until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Just because you don't see it happening now does not mean it is not going to happen. Verse 8, he writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come it is coming like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, the planets, will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter then goes on to write, since you know these truths of God, that God is angry with the wicked every day, that He desires people to repent, His slowness in judgment is a sign of His mercy. Not His inactivity, not a lack of His power, not a changing of God's mind. He is holding off judgment, giving sinners time to repent. And He says, since you know these things, these truths of God, live like it. And that's what the Apostle John writes in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 14. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Hearing the angel's messages here of chapter 12, understanding what God is going to bring upon all who refuse Him, regardless of the opposition and persecution that comes against us today in every age, and especially for those who will be perishing in the future, the persecution of the Antichrist and Mystery Babylon, in spite of all that, we must honor Christ. We must obey Him. We must continue to live for Him and proclaim the gospel. We honor Christ. We serve God with patient endurance, faithful obedience, and steadfast faith in our Savior. This calls for the endurance of the saints. Are you today patiently enduring troubles and opposition that come against you? Are you keeping Christ's commandments daily because you love Him? Because you want your life to give Him glory? Are you keeping endurance? Are you keeping your faith in Christ, clinging to the gospel? Are you growing in holiness and trust each day that God gives you? Are you enduring faithful to God Himself? Are you clinging faithfully to God's Word? Are you daily depending upon the gospel? This calls for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God. We are not saved by keeping God's commandments, but we do not glorify Him if we do not. We must persevere. We must cling to Christ. We must rely upon His Holy Spirit if we hope to be an overcomer, to be found faithful when Christ comes again. Verse 13, John writes, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Write this down. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This is looking ahead to the very end of the tribulation period. Followers of Christ who die under persecution. Walvoord, in his commentary, writes, repeating, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They will rest from their labor. Their deeds will follow them. It's a very common passage read at the funeral of believers. And yet it has a special application for these individuals at this special time. It says that the blessing of God is for those who die in the great tribulation. For them, their death is a relief from persecution, torture, a trial, and it is deliverance into the glorious presence of the Lord. What do you expect to receive from the hand of God when your earthly life is ended? A blessed, eternal rest with God, your Creator, with Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and with all the holy angels? Or will you receive from Him the cup of the full strength of His wrath? Which will you receive? if anything we should take from this passage today, if there's someone here who has not repented and turned to Christ and is living for Him, we should understand from this scripture, this is no joking matter. Your eternal existence is at stake. Glory of God is at stake. If you hear the Spirit's voice, do not harden your heart. Fear God. Give Him glory. Turn from yourself, from your life, from your sin. Receive Christ's sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of your sin and for eternal life. Father in heaven, I thank You for the message that Your Word is. The good news that we may be reconciled to You through Jesus Christ, and for the many other synonymous messages that we find in Your Word. The message of these three angels. Some warning messages. Some exhortations. And a message of proclamation of peace and rest for faithful followers of Christ. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts today. Help us to discern, if we continue to live the way that we're living today, what will we hear from You on the day of judgment? Lord, lead us to respond to Your truth, to not put it off until a more convenient time, for that time may never come. Lord, do Your work in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit and by Your Word today, I pray, and help us to respond in the right way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.